Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Where do we put our trust? In a historic event that happened yesterday? Oh, in our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the truths of your word, I pray that you'll help us to first of all understand what it is we're looking at here. We're not looking at just some ancient religious book that has some interesting religious things to say. We are looking at the very word of the living God. The word that you yourself ordained to be read and to be taught and to be obeyed throughout the ages. The eternal word of God. The living word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that discerns the very thoughts and intents of the heart and lays us open before you. So, Father, may we come before you today with respect, with anticipation of learning, but also, Father, with hearts that are open to what your Spirit would do within our souls as he seeks to mold us into being more like him. There are several here today that need your encouragement. There may be some here today that need your conviction. Father, may your Spirit work among us, and may we have ears to hear what he has to say to his church. And Lord, again, we implore that you would work among our children in their souls and hearts as well through your word by your servants today that are working with them. We dedicate this time to you because of Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We appreciate the history, I hope, of our United States of America. I recently came across a very abbreviated article that kind of just put it all in a nutshell, at least as to how July 4th came about. We, of course, look at July 4th, 1776, as the date that the Declaration of Independence was ratified by the Continental Congress. Here's just a very brief summary of how that came about. Conflict between the colonies and England was already a year old when the colonies convened a Continental Congress in Philadelphia in the summer of 1776. In a June 7th session in the Pennsylvania State House, which later came to be called Independence Hall, Richard Henry Lee of Virginia presented a resolution with the famous words, quote, resolved that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, unquote. On June 11th, consideration of that resolution was postponed by a vote of 7 colonies to 5, with New York abstaining. However, a committee of 5 was appointed to draft a statement presenting to the world the colony's case for independence. The task of drafting the actual document fell on one named Thomas Jefferson. On July 1st, 1776, the Continental Congress reconvened. And on the following day, the Lee Resolution for Independence was adopted by 12 of the 13 colonies, again New York not voting. Discussions of the new Declaration of Independence resulted in some minor changes, and the process of revision continued through all of July 3rd and into the late afternoon of July 4th. When the Declaration was officially adopted of the 13 colonies, 9 voted in favor of the Declaration, 2, Pennsylvania and South Carolina, voted no, and Delaware was undecided, and New York again abstained. What motivated these men was a desire for people to be free. Now that's a remarkable story, and the rest is, as they say, history. But over the past 243 years since then, I would submit to you that the United States of America has been devolving into the morass of political, social, moral, and even spiritual sewage. On the political front, the government has ever so slowly and boldly enacted regulations and laws that have been eroding our personal freedoms rather than guarding them. On the social front, humanistic psychology has been elevated to a supreme level of so-called science, far beyond that which is scientifically provable or even common sense factual reality. On the moral front, perversion is now accepted and promoted and even demanded to be normal. And on the spiritual front, the high regard, though not necessarily biblical at the time, but nonetheless, the high regard for God is all but gone, even in churches. So in response to this abject devolution, some in the church around our nation eventually decided it was time to become purposefully active in trying to return America to our former values, again, politically, socially, morally, and spiritually. This is a noble thought, except for how they went about it and how it actually has turned out. Their claimed spiritual or scriptural basis has always been 2 Chronicles 7:14. I've even seen billboards recently with this very verse on it, which states, God is speaking, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Never mind that God was speaking that exclusively of Israel, but nonetheless, they use that verse. In 1974, a guy by the name of Robert Grant, who was at the time a political scientist and activist, now known as the father of the so-called Christian right, founded an organization known as the American Christian Cause. By 1978, because of all kinds of infighting and disagreement, it fell apart and again had very little to show for its efforts. And so in 1979, very well-known pastor Jerry Falwell, he pastored a large fundamentalist Baptist church in Virginia. Do you remember TV's old-time Gospel Hour? Did any of you remember that program with Doug Oldham and so on? Well, Jerry Falwell formed what he called the moral majority. He left his pulpit behind, and he transformed his growing Christian liberal arts university, Liberty University, into a political soapbox, allowing anyone who was running for office, literally anyone, to speak. The moral majority eventually disbanded in 1989 with little to show for its efforts as well. Though Falwell did become quite famous for his fundraising skills. Around that same time, false teaching wolf televangelist Pat Robertson formed what he called the Christian Coalition. Primarily, it was an election committee and an under-the-table fundraiser for his embarrassing bid for the presidency. Thankfully, that failed. That's my personal opinion. Take it or leave it. The group went bankrupt in 2006 after failing to pay its debts and duly owed taxes over several years. The Christian Coalition, again, had little real effect on anything. More recently, James Dobson's focus on the family, and then later he formed what he called the Family Research Council because he and Focus on the Family had kind of a nasty parting. He picked up the mantle of trying to influence elections and legislation, and again, as we see all around us, little to show for its ongoing efforts. Generically, all of that was called the Christian right by the media. Every organization declared that if we can only elect so-and-so into office, or if we can only get such-and-such legislation enacted, then our land will be good again. How many times have we actually done that, and how good is it? The nation continues its increasingly steep slide into self-destruction and, I believe, the just judgment of a holy God. We began with revolution. We've been continuing to reform for 243 years come this Thursday. And look at where we are. Are we better? What seems to be the problem? Let's look at what God has to say about this as we look at His Word today and see what He calls us to a very different understanding and methodology. Look with me, please, at Psalm 33 and Psalm 34. We are going to race through these two psalms, just pointing out some highlights and pointing out some truths in Scripture that I pray will direct our thinking. Psalm 33, we find here as a whole in the psalm that God is worthy of our focus and trust. Not Congress, not the presidency, not the Supreme Court, God. Take a look at what it says. In verses 1 to 3, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." Let's stop there for a moment. Those who are righteous are told, even commanded, to rejoice, to find their joy, their eternal outlook in life, which is what joy is. They are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. The name for God used there is Yahweh, or sometimes called Jehovah, meaning the Almighty God, the self-sufficient God who keeps His word. And He commands who to do that? The righteous. Who is that? Churchgoers? People who got baptized? People who can quote bunches and bunches of Bible verses? Who is the righteous? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that there are none righteous, no, not one. So technically speaking, that verse doesn't speak to anybody. Or does it? There's none righteous. No, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. Romans chapter 3. Read it yourself sometime, beginning in verse 10 and following. Later in that same chapter, Romans 3 verse 23 explains why. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed Him. God created men and women, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God created men and women for one primary purpose, and that is to reflect the goodness and glory of Almighty God, the Creator. But in Genesis 3, man and woman deliberately chose to sin and fell from that glory. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that every last one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl, have followed in their footsteps. We are born as sinners, and therefore we commit sin. Read Romans 5. We do not become sinners once we sin the first time. We sin the first time because that's what we are, sinners. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the first part of the verse says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. And not just dying and being gone either. The Lord Jesus Himself defines that death. The body ceases to function for a period of time. Yes, just a period of time. Maybe a lengthy one, but a period of time. But the soul, He Himself declared, immediately goes into what the Bible calls Hades, a place of torment, fiery torment, a great place of terror. And then the Scriptures tell us in the book of Revelation at the very end that body will be resurrected fully alive, gathered together with the soul. This is called the second resurrection in the Scriptures. And that person, body and soul, will stand alone before Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Himself, and be judged for their crimes against Him, their sins against Him. Remember, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. He will judge them with a righteous judgment for their sins. And the Bible tells us He will then look in one last book, known as the Lamb's Book of Life, and their names will not be there. And thus He will cast them for eternity into the lake of fire. And it is as horrifying as it sounds. Some people have told me, Pastor, God wouldn't do that. He says He will. Are you calling God a liar? So who could these righteous possibly be? The Bible also tells us, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us all to turn away from our rebellion, from our sin, turn to Him. How? How do we do this? Religion, baptism, communion, learning verses. How do we do this? Trying to be good, keep the Ten Commandments. How do we do this? Well, again, the Bible clearly states, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We know Him by the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that whoever believes or trusts in Him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. Life! Not death, life! The Bible tells us that God made Him to be sin in our place, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so what He's done, 2 Corinthians 5:21, what He's done is He has, through His death on that cross, as He shed His blood to pay for our sins, as He was buried, and as He was raised again the third day, what He has done is He has put Himself in our place. He has suffered the wrath of Almighty God for us, so that if we simply will admit that to be true and ask Him to save us, forgive us of our sins, and ask Him to make us His child, the Bible declares to us that He will. Immediately so. And we now have His own righteousness. The Bible uses the word imputed or placed to our account. The illustration I like to use is I have a book, then you open it up and you see only debts or debits. Those of you into accounting, there's the debits columns. That's all we've got. We're filled with red ink. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. But then you come to faith in Christ. You trust Christ as your personal Savior. Do you know what happens then? Suddenly, where sin, Romans 5, where sin did abound, grace did superabound. And so suddenly what happens by the amazing work of God through Christ, all those pages of debt are not just erased, folks. They're torn out of the book. They're taken away from us, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our iniquities from us. And now, in the book, we don't see the things we're doing for God. We're seeing all the things God has done for us. And now it's all full of black ink, indelible ink, by the way, that cannot be erased. And we're seeing that book filled to the brim. It's run out of columns because there is so much of God's righteousness. Where sin did abound, grace did superabound. This illustration falls apart quickly. But it's like I owe God millions of dollars that I cannot ever even hope to pay. And so Christ came along and put quadrillions of dollars to my account that I could never even begin to fathom. And so now I'm a child of God. The Spirit of God dwells within me, working His righteousness through me. Not my righteousness, I don't have any, never did, never will. But it's His, and He's working it through me. And now, before God, I am called, in Christ, righteous. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. The world can't do this and will not do this. But you and I? Absolutely. But do we? Do we rejoice in the Lord? Well, sure, Pastor, we just sang some songs and we rejoiced in the Lord. Yeah, on Sunday morning and maybe evening and Wednesday evening. But do you rejoice in the Lord Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Daily. It's a normal part of your life. Do we? Let's look at it. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Music has a great part in the church. That's not our focus today. The point there is that God deserves our praise. And so what we see in verses 1 to 3 is a command to focus our attention on the Lord. Verses 4 to 5 begin to tell us why. For, because. Here's why. Verses 4 through 5. First of all, because He is the righteous judge. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the mercy, literally, goodness, mercy of the Lord. So first of all, we're to focus our attention on Him because He's the righteous judge. Everything He does is judged in truth and righteousness. And so we want to focus our attention there. Secondly, verses 6 through 9, because He's the Creator. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Why does the earth work like it does? You all studied physical science and other types of sciences in school. Some of you are still in school and you're learning them. By the way, those are good to learn, young people. It teaches you of the creative majesty of Almighty God and how extraordinary He is, not evolved, but created. How does that all happen? Scientists can tell us how it works, but they can't tell us why it works. That is unknown, except to those who know the word of the Lord. God, the Creator, sustains it all. Colossians chapter 1. He's the Creator, therefore we're to focus our attention on Him. Verses 6 to 9, He's the Creator. Verses 10 to 12, let me keep going. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He is the Creator. Verses 10 to 12, we're to focus our attention on Him because He is the Sovereign Lord. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Are we worried about Kim Jong-un? Are we worried about a guy named Putin in Russia? Are we worried about saber-rattling in Venezuela? Are we worried about people over in Iran and what they might do? The Lord looks at those things, Psalm 2, and laughs. He sits in heaven and says, oh, really? Are we fearful or are we trusting? He is the sovereign Lord. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. By the way, where do we find the counsel of the Lord? We're reading some of it. The plans of His heart are known to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom He has chosen as His inheritance. That, by the way, is the nation of Israel. That's another topic. Verses 13 to 15. We're to focus our attention on the Lord because He is the omniscient one. He knows it all. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Is there anything going on that He doesn't already know about? No. Psalm 139, He knows about it before they do. Because He is the omniscient one. Verses 16 to 19, we're to focus our attention on the Lord because He's the only one worthy to be trusted. Do you trust the executive branch? Do you trust the legislative branch? Do you trust the judicial branch? Have you ever been disappointed by the person you voted for? Yeah, we all, I didn't vote for him, I didn't vote for her. Yeah, have you ever been disappointed by the one you voted for? Yeah, exactly. You'll never be disappointed by this person. He's the only one worthy to be trusted. 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. That's who the Lord is paying attention to. And then verses 20 to 22, therefore, we must focus on Him and trust Him. So our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we've trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in You. Let's keep going. There's so much in that psalm, but I keep going on our thought here. Psalm 34. Psalm 33 calls us to rejoice in and trust in the Lord. Psalm 34 says it's worth it. Trusting in the Lord is worth it. Verses 1 to 3, the Lord is to be honored again. This says it was a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That was among the Philistines, and David pretended to be wacky and mad, and so they drove him out. At that time, David wrote, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. David found himself in a situation among his enemies. He had run from Israel. He was not trusting in God. He had run out of Israel because Saul was chastening him down. He went among the enemies, the devoted, arch enemies of Israel, the Philistines, who thought it was fun to kill Jews just for the fun of it, kind of like the Palestinians are today. Okay, similar scenario. And suddenly David comes to himself and thinking, "What am I doing here?" As people were beginning to threaten his life, and so then he mocks or pretends to be insane, so they just drive him off like a crazy guy, and then he runs again. And he realizes, no, I should be trusting God here. And God inspires him to write this psalm. In verses 4 to 7, why is the Lord to be honored? Because He answers prayer. I sought the Lord and He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. God answers our prayers. The angel of the Lord, by the way, in the Old Testament is none other than Christ himself, who in the New Testament says to us, I will never ever leave you nor forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is on my side. What shall I fear? What can man do to me? Hebrews chapter 13. Literally, folks, what do we have to be afraid of? David said in the Psalms again, he said almost the same thing. The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. In verses 8 to 10, the Lord is to be honored because he is so good to his own. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. Now the young lions lack and suffer hunger. Those who wait on the Lord will not lack any good thing. God is good to his own. God has taken care of us. Nita and I and have been here for 25 years as of June 1st. Testimony to a patient church. Time has gone quickly. There have been up and down times for us. But God is good. God is so good. You all have been so kind and loving to us. God is so good to his own. Do we not see that when things are going around and happening in our nation? God is good to his own. 11 to 14. Honor him because his ways are to be followed. Verses 11 to 14. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. By the way, that's its own little study. Where do you find all of that? You find all of that through the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. And in the last few verses, 15 to 22, the Lord deals according to his righteousness again. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, a shattered heart, literally. And save such as have a contrite or literally a crushed spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Not most, all. He guards his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. None of them. Yeah, there may be some rocky places to go through, but in the end, in Christ, we're going to be fine. We're going to be fine. As one has said, you don't think so? Turn to the end of the book. Some people like to read a book by, they look at the preface, then they go to the end and read the last chapter so they see how it turns out, and then they read the book. I encourage you to do that with your Bible. Read the last book and see how it turns out, and then go back and read the rest of it. And keep doing that over and over and over again. How it turns out for God's righteous ones in Christ is so good. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The one thing every one of those past and present so-called Christian organizations has in common, and here was why they didn't work. They changed the definition of Christian. The biblical gospel was thrown under the proverbial bus. The Word of God and the sound teaching of the Scriptures and even the absolute need for the living God, everything we just read was shunned, all under the banner of Christian. In order to gain a so-called coalition or majority that was large enough in this pagan nation, and we are a pagan nation, that was large enough in this pagan nation to have any effect, the most generic definition of Christian had to be embraced. And it has. Ecumenism is now the rule, nationally and locally. As a church, as your pastor, I protect you from most of that. You would be shocked how much comes to me begging, pleading, and almost demanding that I involve all of you in this very city. The vast majority of it, 99% of it, goes into the trash or onto the delete in the computer if it comes that way. Because it has nothing to do with Christ, even though they call it Christian. If it is good, you hear about it. And you don't hear about it much, do you? It's not because I think those people are worse than me or not good enough, or it has nothing to do personally. I just know what my Bible says. It has to do with obedience to my Lord. It has to do with what the psalmist wrote here in these two psalms. Rejoice in the Lord. Bless the Lord. Focus on the Lord. These organizations don't do that. Anyone rejecting that idea of ecumenism, in other words, anybody that literally can say, I love Jesus, is okay. Whether they be Catholic, Mormon, Buddhist, Hindu, pagan, outright pagan, anything, no matter what. As long as they accept Jesus as at least a prophet, a Muslim, then they're okay. Are they? I'm sure there's some very nice people among them. Again, it's nothing personal. But my Bible says something different. So in order to politically gain a majority or a coalition, they had to throw away the gospel. What must God think of that? I would be called guilty of hate speech this morning. And then Freudian psychology. It has been embraced in the world and in the church as the supreme guide, even though it has no science behind it and no biblical truth that aligns with it. What a person feels has far more weight on society and people in the church than actual fact. And thus, indisputable medical genetic facts regarding a person's gender don't matter. Only how one feels is what matters and what everyone else is expected to honor. Doesn't matter if they were born genetically a boy or a girl, it's just how they feel. Because of psychology. And thus, biblical truth. It affects that as well. If one doesn't feel that he likes it, then one's own belief always trumps it. I don't know how many times I've shared scripture with someone, and they looked at me without batting an eye and said, well, I've always believed. As if what I just read to them meant nothing. Because what I've always believed trumps the Bible. Because feelings and psychological whatever trumps truth. And so that has become the standard for what doctrinal position is actually true. And since the gospel and the sound doctrine of the Bible that is built upon it, 1 Timothy chapter 1, has been utterly thrown out, the nation and the church are being conned by these coalition organizations that have nothing whatsoever to do with true Christianity. And what's happened is that people who are in need of the Savior are left dead in their sins, and these activists are thinking they're serving God by being salt and light in their communities through their activism, all the while being neither salt nor light to anybody. Because God is no longer part of the discussion. And they're letting these people go to hell. You see anything wrong with that? Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I pray that that's us. Where is your trust today? You can tell with a simple three-question quiz. Just answer it in your own mind. Number one, does it bother you more when you hear of some liberal, legislative, or social agenda being pushed or succeeding even? Or if you hear of someone proclaiming a false gospel, which one bothers you more? Secondly, do Bernie Sanders or AOC or Joe Biden and their proud socialist agenda concern you more than Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or Beth Moore or Benny Hinn and their arrogant thumb the nose of the Bible teachings? Which one bothers you more? Thirdly, how about this one? Do you get your worldview from Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity or from the Bible? Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is where? Heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us live as if that statement weren't even true. Patriotism, love of country, is noble and fine, but never at the expense of the gospel. As children of God through faith in Christ, our deepest loyalty must always be to Him. Folks, He has us on this earth to preach what? Christ to a lost world. Psalm 127, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what we're to line up with, not some coalition. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:27 to 29, Christ is in you. He's the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, Paul wrote, I labor, striving according to His working that works through me mightily. That is who we're supposed to be, but are we? If people do not have freedom from sin through obedience to the gospel, all the freedom a constitution or a declaration of independence state is worthless. Jesus Himself declared, Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Out of all the things we've considered today, I hope you learn at least two things. First of all, love your country. Give thanks to God for His fully undeserved blessings on this nation. Please do that. We are blessed here, as we've sung about and spoken about. But secondly, love the Lord God more than you love this country. Tell His gospel without compromise to others in our nation and around our world, for then and only then will they really know freedom. John 8:31 to 36. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son, S-O-N, Jesus, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What freedom is most important to you? Would you take a hymnal there? Let's close with just one verse of this song. Only one verse of number 374 that reminds us that our vision, our focus, our desire needs to be on our Lord. Number 374, "Be Thou My Vision." Just the first verse. Elders asked me if they could close the service, so I'll have to take it from here.
Since we are celebrating a great event in the founding of our nation, and since we've talked this morning a little bit about 25 years of service here by our pastor, I want to give you a brief history lesson, if I may, this morning, contrasting where we were to where we are today. My history will begin in 1984 because that's when we moved here. Now, there are probably others who may have some historical things to say prior to that, but my history lesson this morning began in 1984. We moved to this area, and one of the concerns we had was finding a church home, and so we looked around a little bit, and somebody had referred Prairie Flower to us. I didn't know anything about Prairie Flower and didn't even know the name, didn't know anybody here, but Cliff Harrington called me and said, "I think you ought to look into that." So we did, and we begin to worship together here with folks of likeness in the gospel. We were blessed. There's two or three people: Carol, Fern, Russell Pickard. They're probably the only three I know of that are still here today who were here in 1984. But We felt led to join this church, which we did, and we began to fellowship and enjoy the fellowship of God's people. We were led by a godly man, and we were enjoying church, having a good time, if you please. And then suddenly, without warning, without any advance notice, we were without a pastor. We were heartbroken, full of anxiety, full of uncertainty. Doubting, thinking we had been abandoned by God. It was a very, very difficult time. We were in a very dangerous position as a church, without a shepherd, a bunch of sheep with no shepherd. But God was faithful. We made attempts to find people to fill the pulpit on a temporary basis, and God supplied some that we should have rejected. But nevertheless, We were working through trying to find a pastor. We talked to some of the seminaries and some of the Bible schools and see if they had recommendations for us. And one of the families who were here at that particular time, no longer here, but they said they were a little bit critical of our efforts to try to find somebody. They said, "What are you shouldn't be doing that." I said, "Well, you think God's just going to drop one out of the sky on us?" Well, to be honest about it, that's pretty much what he did. God knows what he was doing all the time. And so we were struggling along, and we heard, and I'm not sure how we got word of this, that there was a fellow over in Springfield who had left the pastorate of the church over there, and he was kind of loose ends. And his name was Dr. Kendall, Bob Kendall. And so we got in contact with him, and he came down and began to fill the pulpit for us temporarily. And then he agreed to be an interim pastor for the church. And so he served in that capacity. I don't know exactly how long, but several months. And we enjoyed his ministry. He was a man of God. And he then came to the conclusion that he was going to move on. He wasn't going to stay here any longer. Thought he would move near his family. I believe it was over in the Carolinas or Florida. And so here come the dread time again when he was going to leave us and we would again be without a pastor. And so as he was walking out the door, he handed me an envelope or a piece of paper or some pieces of paper that listed the things that this particular person was his resume, if you will. He handed me the resume as he left the building and dropped out of the sky again. This resume, I looked at it, and the elders had looked at it. We had agreed previously that unless we were in complete agreement, the elder board, there would be no call to try to get someone to fill the pastorate. So we looked at the resume, and we got a hold of the guy who this represented. His name was Dave Ernst, and we looked at it, and Dave came down. How many times did he preach for us?
A couple of Sundays,
okay. And then we introduced him to the church and asked them to take a vote on that. He was unanimously approved to come, and I called him and told him that was the case, and he agreed to come. And so now you know the rest of the story. That brought us up to 1994. Is that correct? 1994. So from 1994 to present, we've had the blessing of a godly man leading us here. Thank God he brought him. Thank God he's the man that God chose to lead this fellowship. What a blessing he's been. If God tarries his coming, I want to begin on the next 25. Obviously, I won't be here that long, but thank God he's here, and thank God. Without question, without a doubt in my mind, he was called by God to be our minister, our pastor. And he and his wife have served here faithfully, and we've been so blessed of God. And if you haven't told him that, you need to tell him.
Well, I get the short end because I have to follow Daryl Wood. That's what I get. The only thing worse is if Matt was here and talking before me too. So I will, I'll certainly make this brief. I could stand up here and talk to you for a long time about certainly Dave as a dear friend and a mentor over the years, and Nita and their family, and you all know that. So I'll try to do this. I got a tissue just in case, so. And I am fighting allergies, so I'm going to blame it on the allergies if I don't go very well. But I met Dave some 19 years ago, I guess in 2000. I was here in 1984. Fern and my mom probably weren't happy about Daryl mentioning that they were here that long ago, but maybe some others were. But I grew up here as a child and then left the church certainly for years. And as Daryl mentioned, my childhood pastor was gone at a time in my life when I... Sorry, really needed a pastor. Excuse me. And that is when I met Dave. So that was many years ago, and very grateful for the opportunity that I had to come to a guy I had never met. He didn't know me, but he certainly opened up his door, his life, his family to me. Much like Daryl and Grace Ann did. Sorry. But I don't want to dwell on those things. I'm just very grateful to them and those men and their wives, certainly for just investing in me in those years to, you know, just help me, bring me back to Christ. Well, I didn't expect this. Well, since then, Dave has been my pastor, my elder, my mentor, teacher, counselor, protector, as he mentioned earlier, a shepherd, a co-worker, and certainly a friend. And I know that will be the same thing for many of you sitting here today. But he would tell you this, and I would tell you this for him, that he would be none of those things without his wife, Nita. I know that because he tells us that often when we speak. Certainly, I spent several years meeting with Dave in mentorship and discipleship. And you can imagine over the years we talk about a lot of things. And one of the things that he always spoke most highly of was his wife, the love of his life. So we're certainly here to honor you, Dave, but you wouldn't be anything without your wife, right? So we're making him look good is what we're doing right now. So as we reflect on these 25 years and certainly the Ernst children who are now all grown to fine young men and women, we're so grateful for you all. And now the grandchildren that are coming along, it's just been such a privilege to serve with you all these years, and we look forward to it. Dave has strict instructions. He's never to retire. He's not allowed to leave, certainly from Matt's perspective, because, you know, he's the one that's going to get stuck up here if Dave leaves. So just think of the hours and hours spent in doing what a pastor does. So in study and prayer and preparation, teaching, mentoring, helping in weddings and funerals, in sickness and health, and going to nursing homes or going to hospitals or coming to your home, or, you know, I don't think we fully understand, and none of us ever will, what it takes to be a pastor or a pastor's wife, certainly, and always being able to help with life struggles, marriage struggles, family struggles. The list goes on. In some 25 years, I would estimate over 78,000 hours spent by Dave just ministering to us. And there's potentially hundreds and thousands of us over these 25 years that he has dealt with and served with, and Nita as well. Many women and young ladies in counseling over the years, the children's ministries. As many of you, if you know Dave and Nita at all, you know they hate this right now. They don't want to be lifted up and talked about because they're humble. They want to serve God and honor God. And that's what we're going to do today is honor the Lord. But certainly, I thanked him this morning for allowing us to honor he and Nita and their family as we get one opportunity to do here. So practically, we're thankful for the ministry, but also I would attest to you just so thankful for their ministry in their life and in their marriage, to live out Scripture as a husband and a wife like they continue to do day in and day out is such a huge, huge ministry and inspiration to us all. They lived with purity and faithfulness to one another and their Lord. They're committed to one another in their relationship, and they work at it. It's not something that just happens, folks. Young people, you have to work at love. It's something that we do. It's an action. It's a verb. And Dave is actually the one that taught me that years ago as he ministered to my wife and I. And we're so grateful to be married here through him and under his marriage counseling, and Nita as well, to share, as many of you have shared with all of us as young couples, to stand fast, to grow, and to just rely on the Lord, and to certainly be here as a church family together. We're just so thankful for that. They're devoted and disciplined in their mind to serve the Lord through the absolute daily study of Scripture. the absolute daily and weekly working out of Christ in their life. As you know, Dave, if you've heard him say it once, you've heard him say it a thousand times. You say you're a Christian, be one, right? Well, I'm thankful for their example in that. They live their lives with integrity. I tell you, as a couple of the other guys have mentioned this morning, it cannot be overstated. The 25 years, folks, doesn't happen anymore in a pastor and service in a church. It just does not. Things have changed. Times have changed. Thank God he has not changed. And thank God for you all. Thank God for Dave and Nita for continuing to serve here through ups and downs, no doubt. Many of both. They stand for their truth and exercising their courage and standing for the word and standing for one another. Faithfulness to this church has just been abounding over all these years by them and their family both. So having said all these things, Dave and Nita would also want me to tell you they are human beings. They make mistakes. They have struggles. They have challenges. They are not perfect, right? and certainly I am not either. None of us are. All the more reason to be so more thankful for what they've accomplished all these years and what Christ has accomplished through them. That's the most important thing. With Sarah, Jonathan, Hannah, Bethany, and Seth, as I mentioned earlier, we're so thankful for you all and for how you've grown into such fine men and women. And we look forward to seeing that continue on in your lives. You all have been a tremendous blessing. Hebrews 12:1-3 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank you, Dave. Thank you, Nita, your family, for living out that testimony, living out that verse through all of us in our lives. And we're just grateful for you. It's often said that, you know, behind every strong man is a stronger woman. That is not true in Dave and Nita's case, because Nita stands beside Dave, and he would be the first to tell you that. And he would tell you that she is stronger than him. And having known him for all these years, I would say he is correct. So thank you all for being here today. Thank you again for allowing us to honor you in this slight way. Thank you for the family for being here. I'm going to close this in prayer. Before I do, just some final instructions. If you haven't smelled the grills, Noah and I think we can smell meat cooking. So we're ready to go. But some of the men are down cooking right now. I'll close this out in prayer, and I'll be praying for our meal as well. Certainly thank you to the ladies that were so busy this week setting all these things up for us, Leslie, Christy, and Jackie, and I'm sure others were involved. So if I missed anyone, I apologize. But it takes many people to put these types of things together, so thank you, ladies, for all the great decorating and just the things they've done. We do have appetizers down there since the guys are cooking. Once the food, we're cooking burgers and hot dogs, and once that's ready, we will announce that. When we do, certainly please, yes?
Food should be ready right at 12:30, so you won't have to wait long.
Okay, great. Thank you, Dan. So please, if you will, allow the Ernst family and the Chadbourne family and the Schwab family to go first. I think that covers everybody. And then all of us can follow directly after them. We have a volleyball net set up. Certainly you're allowed to, obviously kids want to get outside and play, do whatever you like. We're just here to enjoy the day, celebrate with each other, and certainly honor dear friends that we love very much here. And we're grateful for their years of service. So let's close in prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful. Grateful for a day that you have provided for us. We do think of this nation this week, and we love the opportunity to celebrate Independence Day, and it just brings special meaning to our hearts and minds. And certainly as believers in Jesus Christ, I think it means even more to understand the cost of freedom. As we understand what men and women have done and continue to do to serve this nation. Just make it more of a impact on us even more to know what Jesus Christ has done in giving his life for our sins, for our lives, for our opportunity to be saved and reconciled unto you. We're grateful for that. We look forward to the rest of the day. We do thank you for Dave and Nita and their family and the years of service that we've had opportunity to speak about here. And we do pray for them. We pray for the challenges, for the hours and hours spent, the loneliness that can be there involved in serving in that type of capacity, and dealing with so many families and so many challenges and hurts and successes and just all the things that life brings to us. We thank you that you've put that man of God, that woman of God, here to serve like they have. So we are grateful for them. We lift them up to you. We want to honor them as we honor you today. In Jesus' name, amen.